Turn with me, if you would. Let's return again to John chapter 7 as we are walking through this great book and this great chapter. This chapter, by the way, takes place over the period of a week-long festival, the Feast of Booths. And we're going to focus this morning at verses 25 through 36. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to return and finish out this chapter. So let me read as you follow along in your Bibles, John chapter 5, starting at verse 25 through 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Isn't this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Hear the word of the Lord. You know, there was a popular slogan. You may have heard it. Maybe even you wore the bracelet. Maybe you still even have one. I suspect after today you won't. I hope. The little slogan were four simple little consonants. W, not another W, that's the World Wide Web. This was just WWJD, of course. What would Jesus do? And the sad part, as well-meaning as that little slogan phrase consonant thing was, it totally missed the heart, because the truth is, the question that we should be asking is not what would Jesus do. The better question is, what did Jesus do? What did he do? Because what would Jesus do makes us conjure up all kinds of reimagined thoughts, and hopefully they're coming from Scripture, but largely they're probably not. And in this reimaginedness of what he might do, what we often bring about is a picture and a portrait of a Jesus who actually never existed and doesn't exist even now. And so we get all kinds of interesting things when we reimagine Jesus and what would he do. We get things like the Jesus Project, which is a whole reimagined Jesus under the auspices of the producers of this video montage that might be some, but is probably more in the image of the producers than the actual biblical Jesus himself. Or we get the "He Gets Us." Maybe you've seen these commercials. "He Gets Us." This kind, soft, more palatable Jesus who's loving, and certainly Jesus was very loving, and "He Gets Us," which actually tends to more amplify us and our glory than Jesus and his glory. Or maybe you've seen the things after the debacle of the spectacle of what was the opening of the Olympics and this in-your-face bombardment of their version of something, whatever it was that they were parodying or putting in front of us, this history thing. But certainly this image of this tolerance and acceptance of worldwide embracing. And then if you spoke against it, how dare you? Because the Jesus that you're portraying is not the Jesus that would do this. Perhaps you saw over the internet, I'm a pastor, I want to speak, and this Jesus that you're presenting, he would welcome all these people that you're seeing. And it was really the church people that he was against. Well, no, because the church didn't happen until after Jesus left. Yes, he did dine with sinners, and yes, he did have a love for those that he came to seek and to save, but he never embraced and tolerated in our modern sense. And so the question really isn't what would Jesus do, but what did he actually do? Who was the actual Jesus? And is this guy that we're encountering here the Jesus, the Christ? Was he the Messiah? Was he the anointed one? Is Jesus the Messiah? That's the question for John. That's what he's trying to really bring in front of us. Is this Jesus the Messiah? And if you remember, from the very end of the book, he said, there are many more things could be written, but I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so who Jesus was and what did he really do really is a primary important thing that we should be asking ourselves, and it has eternal implications. And so Jesus is presenting for us the real Jesus. Because if you want to encounter the real Jesus, don't go to popular culture. Don't go to the internet, as well-meaning as they might be. Go to the sources. Go to the pages of God's Word, and especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see who this Jesus is. And as we've encountered him here in John's Gospel, we've seen that in the first six chapters, he has had this meteoric rise to popularity, due largely in part to the signs and the wonders that he was doing. This guy who was speaking with authority, but was doing amazingly great things. And then, of course, we saw over a period of about 3 or 4 weeks, as we walked through John's chapter 6, we saw that his meteoric rise just collapsed by the end of that chapter to most people, other than about 12 and some of the others, walking away from Jesus, just absolutely confused and disgruntled and really maybe even mad at the hard things that he were saying. So yeah, is he a guy that dined with sinners? Absolutely. Did he love the people that he came to save? Absolutely. But did he just present himself as this kind, meek, mild guy who never spoke the truth? Not at all. In fact, he spoke it in such a clear way that he made it very clear. Here's the darkness that Reed was speaking about, and the darkness that can be encountered in each and every one of us. And this is why we need a Savior. But then we come to John chapter 7, and then there's this feast, this week-long feast. This was one of the things that every Jewish child especially looked forward to in the year, because they got to build these neat little tabernacle tents, and the family would go into these little leafy green tents that they would build, and they would stay in them sometimes for the whole week. They would have prayers throughout the week. They would have meals, special meals throughout the week. They would wave the branches of all the significant trees. And this was this week-long festivity of camping out to remind themselves, how was it that God shepherded us and protected us and preserved us and sustained us from the period between Egypt and the Exodus and the entrance into the land in Joshua over 40 years, though he had pronounced that one generation would fall away, how did he sustain? How did he shepherd? How did he protect? And they would pray as they saw the harvest come in, and they would pray for more rains, that God's sustenance and his protection would continue for them. This was a very special time. And all the while, in Jesus' day, while they were doing this celebration, they were looking, when will he come? When will it happen?
that Messiah is raised up in our midst, the one who would come to shepherd, the one who would come and radiate the glory of God, the one who would come and bring our hopes and bring our peace back to Jerusalem and back to Israel. When would this Messiah come? And so it's no mistake that John is connecting Jesus and the Feast of Booths and this hope of Israel together for us here in John chapter 7. And he's actually giving to us the rubric that we can use not only then, but even still today to say, is this guy Jesus the Messiah? Messiah, which means anointed one, the one who will break the curse, the one who will bring us not just a restored Israel, but bring us back to, as the people of God, the very presence of God. Is this the guy? And that's why I started where we started, because the world is telling us all kinds of things about the Jesus that you might be looking for. Is he the real one? Maybe you're espousing the wrong Jesus. But if we want to know the real Jesus, let's look and see. In fact, in this section and in a couple of weeks, the next section, you're going to find three criteria that they were using to decide, is this the Messiah? Is this the right one? Is Jesus the Messiah? That's why I've said this is part one. A couple of weeks, we'll be looking at part two. But notice first, the first criteria that Jesus is going to use to say, here I am. And that John is going to say for us, here he was, here he is, this is the Messiah. And the first one is this, is that this guy Jesus is sent by God. He is sent by God. The truth is, no other person in the history of the world could make this claim. And there were lots of messiahs who were propping up in front of the people saying, I'm it. Come on, rally behind me. I'm Messiah. I'm going to do it. But Jesus comes and he doesn't just say any kind of neat thing like, well, I've got a word from God, or God met with me on a mountaintop or in a cave or in some place. No, he is actually sent by God. Now, there's a lot of implications to that. Joseph Smith can't say that. Joseph Smith supposedly had a meeting with some divine messenger, but he can't say, I was sent by God. Buddha cannot confess that. Muhammad can't say that. Jehovah's Witnesses can't say that. All of them might say, you know, I've tapped into the God consciousness, or I've had a visit from God. But Jesus is saying, I have been sent from the very presence of God. That's different. In other words, what God would speak to you is exactly what I am speaking to you. I'm speaking the very words of God. And it implies a lot, doesn't it? It implies exactly where this gospel began. You remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, well, hold on, with God. And the Word was God. He was with God and he was God. That's telling us Jesus is coming and saying, I'm not all that there is about God, because there's a Trinity. But I was with God, and I am God. How's that work? If you figure it out completely, let me know. I would love to have that completely figured out. It's a mystery. But yet, here he is. And then, of course, sometime later, the author of Hebrews, if you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, remember when we walked through that, puts it this way, long ago at many times and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom, oh, by the way, he created the world. And he is the radiance, the very imprint of the nature, the imprint and the radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of the very nature of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is a radically unique one. wouldn't you say? Not only is he God and is sent by God and was with God, he's the one by whom all things were created, and he is the glory of God, the imprint of God, and he's the one who's sustaining us right now. By the way, that's all of what the Feast of Booths were about. How will God sustain us? Now watch. Notice how John directs us to this very same thought. Notice let's start at verse 24, where Bob left off last week. When the Christ appears, jumped ahead. Here we go. Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now he's going to shift gears from the talk of Sabbath and the works that Jesus did, that one work that he did. And now he's going to shift to what type of right judgment we ought to be using. And notice the first is this, is that this guy is the Messiah. He's sent by God. Because notice verse 25. I love this. Long before the internet, there was John 7, 25 and 26. Why do I say it that way? You'll get it in just a second, I think. Notice what he says. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this man whom they seek to kill? Isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? And yet, here he is speaking openly. They can't stop him. Why can't they stop him? They're trying to kill him. And they're saying nothing to him. What's going on? Could it be? You ever heard something like this on the internet? Could it be? Is it possible that the government has a little plot? The authorities really know that this is the Christ? You get it? I mean, isn't the internet just loaded with all kinds of conspiracy theories? Here's the original conspiracy theory. Do they really know that Jesus is the Christ? Is he like part of that Illuminati thing? Now, just as quickly as they offer this conspiracy theory, notice how they rebuff their own theory with a faulty premise, the first faulty premise that we'll encounter about Messiah. Notice verse 27. But surely not, because we know where this man comes from. Well, how do they know that? Well, because they saw this guy grow up from a little boy. This is Joseph and Mary's boy. We know where he came from. Not only that, he's from Galilee, hillbilly place of all hillbilly places in Israel. Up in that hill country, that Nazareth region, nothing good is coming from up there. We know where this guy comes from. They claim to have a whole lot of knowledge about him. And when the Christ appears, here's the faulty premise, no one will know where he comes from. This is very much like when you hear, that's your version of Jesus. Well, Jesus is not that. All the people of the world are God's children, and Jesus loves all the people of the world, and it doesn't matter. Everybody's going to get saved. In fact, the truth is, your neighbors, maybe even some of you, might be living under some of these very similar faulty premises about God and about Jesus. And today, by the glory of God, we're here to hopefully unturn and unsettle some of these faulty premises about Jesus. Now, this is the first of the three. This one is probably the most unscriptural. The other two might have some scripture connectedness to them, but there's lots of speculation and legend, and taken together, when you put their checklist together about Messiah, it's really more mythical checklist than actual reality. Much like popular notions of God circulate on the internet even still. In fact, you know, my guess is we know some of those better than we know some of actual scripture. God helps those who, well, where do you find that? The book of Hesitations, I guess, right? cleanliness is next to, where's that from? I mean, not the book of Hezekiah, that one. Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. None of that, keep in mind, is scriptural. None of that is real. Much like this. Now, the other two, by the way, we'll see verse 31 is another faulty premise, and then verse 42 in a couple of weeks. But the view espoused here is restated later. There's a guy by the name of Justin Martyr, and sometime later, he would have a dialogue with a Jewish guy by the name of Trifo. And in that dialogue, Trifo amplified or articulated this thought here. And here's what he wrote. He said, but Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and doesn't even know himself that he is Messiah and has no power until Elias comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all. In other words, he's going to be in total obscurity. He's going to have no clue that he is Messiah until Elias comes, the magic dust is sprinkled over him, and he pops onto the scene, and he displays it through signs and wonders, and here he is for all to see and believe. And here's what Trifo said. And you, having accepted a groundless report, invent a Christ for yourselves. See, the stuff that we're encountering today is nothing new. You've invented for yourselves, he's saying to Justin Martyr, this Christ, and for his sake, you are inconsiderately perishing. You're giving your lives for this wrong version of Messiah altogether. And that's what their thought was. Nobody's going to know the Messiah before he comes. Now, keep in mind, that's exactly why we read Micah 5 earlier. In fact, that's exactly the passage that the leaders went to when the wise men came and they said, where is he? Where's the King of the Jews? He's been born. Where is he? And they were troubled and they were feared. And you remember, they went to Micah. Out of you, Bethlehem, Ephraim, will arise this one. They knew where he would come from. They had a sense that God would make it clear. Now, what's Jesus' response to the crowd? Well, as they're amplifying and declaring these faulty premises, notice he's just teaching in public about himself. And here's where I get this idea that Jesus says he's the Messiah. Here's his checklist. He is sent by God. Notice verse 28. So Jesus cried out. That's this word proclaimed. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. Yes, you do know me. Yes, you know where I come from. But there's so much more you don't know. I have not come on my own accord. He has a sense of who he is. I mean, he knows exactly what's in the heart of the people around him. He certainly knows who he is. He doesn't need to go off and find himself. I haven't come on my own accord. And notice he says, he who sent me is true. He's not proving the existence of God. What he's saying here is this. I have come because the one who is true is the one who has sent me. In other words, I have come from the very presence of God himself. And he who sent me has sent me for a purpose. And notice what he says next. And he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. Now, I want to just pause there for a second, because that's a gut punch to any person who claims to be Jewish and of Israel. Just like it ought to be a gut punch when somebody says to us, hey, this Jesus that you're espousing, this Jesus that you came to believe, that you say you believe in, he's not the real Jesus. Because this undercuts everything that they believe about themselves. Imagine going to a Jewish person and telling them that Yahweh, the one true God that they believe and they imagine is purely, what they believe is purely a figment of their imagination, and they have no real, meaningful relationship at all with the one true God, Yahweh. Imagine going and saying that to a Jewish person. Bob, last week you shared in that training center, imagine going to any one of those guys being trained and saying that to them, you should expect to be punched in the face, wouldn't you? They didn't, yeah. Because their identity was this. It was this. We're special. Unlike the pagan world, we know the one true God. This is what they put all of the eggs of their basket in. And this was the brouhaha that we saw over the Olympics. This Jesus that you're presenting, he's not the true God. He's not the true Jesus. He's more kind and loving than what you're presenting. He accepts and loves people. In fact, this week I saw just kind of an amplification of this. Somebody put out, and it's been liked by lots of religious people that I know, even pastor people, religion shames people for having dirty feet, but Jesus kneels down to wash their feet. That sounds good. And yeah, he eats with sinners, and he washes the feet of his disciples. But if your Jesus doesn't include things like this, go back up in the chapter that Reed looked at chapter 7, verse 7. You remember what Jesus said? He's talking to his brothers, and he says, the world can't hate you, but the world hates me. Why? Because I testify about it that its works are evil. That's a real palatable, tolerant, accepting Jesus, isn't it? Did he love us? Absolutely. So much so that he laid down his life. But you know why? Because we needed a Savior. And that's what the world cannot find to be acceptable. In fact, notice Jesus' final word to this crowd. I know him, this one who sent him. I know the one true God. Why? Because I come from him. And he sent me. If your version of Jesus doesn't include both of these, this Jesus who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and a Jesus who testifies to the truth that we're lost apart from him, you have a reimagined Jesus. It's got to be both. And if you're going to know God, it's got to be through Jesus Christ. Notice next, not only is he sent by God, but is he the Messiah? Well, his entire life is arranged by God's providential plan. His entire life. Now, kids, in your sheets that you're filling out, this is a big word, providential plan. Providential means basically the protective care of God that ensures all of his plans will come about. In other words, God is directing all things by his providence to ensure that exactly what he has declared will be. And this is where Jesus finds himself. So notice, if Jesus wasn't more in your face than what he's saying here. And we can see it by the words. He's not being received well here by the crowd. They're offended. Why? Because Jesus and the gospel without offense simply doesn't present the real Jesus. Now, caution, you know, make sure that we're not the ones just being offensive because we're putting off. Let's make sure that it's the message that is the stumbling block, not us, not maybe things that we do. But take note, and this is a good word, especially in our political time that we're in. If your political morality makes you think that others, regardless of what side of the side of the aisle you're on, if your political morality makes you think that others who accept your political morality and affections are good with God, be careful. You remember when Joshua was right on the precipice of leading them into the land, and he looked up and he saw the man with his sword drawn? You remember what he said to the man? Are you for us? Are you for our adversary? And you remember what the man said? No. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I am here. So take note. Do you think that any flesh advanced against the commander of the Lord's army was ever going to succeed? No. It couldn't in Joshua's day, and it couldn't in Jesus' day. And you know what? When Jesus says, I will build my church, you know what's going to happen? His church is going to be built. It's not going to matter what happens on the particulars of the history of our world. God's plans will be accomplished. Now notice how it's presented here. Notice verses 30 and 31. So the crowd reacts to what Jesus said. You don't know God. I was sent by God. I know him and I was sent by him. And so, here's the in your face. As a result of this, they were seeking to arrest him. But no one could stop him. That's what it means. No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, what's going on here? Kids, in your note sheets, I've said, what does he mean? What does John mean by his hour has not yet come? Well, basically, it means that Jesus was not going to die until the Father's appointed time came for him to lay down his life at the cross. Notice back in verse 6 in John chapter 7, this is what he said to the brothers. You all go up, but my time has not yet come. He's referring to the cross. Now, this is a pivot point. Turn over to John chapter 10, verse 15. And notice what he would later tell the religious leaders as he was talking about being the shepherd. Keep that word in mind. I'm doing everything that I can to hold back something from you today. I'd just be honest with you. There's a little passage in Revelation chapter 7. I'm giving it away. But here, he's talking about the shepherd in John chapter 10. Because I'm ruining a couple of weeks for you, but it's okay. You go read it. You'll see the connection. Notice what he says in verse 15 about knowing that he's fully under the plan that his Father has for his life. Notice verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Because remember, Feast of Booths, they're looking for the shepherd who's going to sustain and protect and hold. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I'm going to bring them in also. I must bring them in also. It's even stronger. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, verse 17, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now notice verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from where? My Father. In other words, he is walking so in tandem with the Father that he knows that he is walking toward the cross, and nothing will befall him in that kind of suffering until that day and that moment. And the Father has given him the authority to lay down his life and to take it back up again. Now, we see this pivot point in the gospel, John chapter 12. Some people from the Greeks come to Jesus and they say, hey, they want to have a hearing. Will you meet with them? And he says, verse 23 of John chapter 12, Jesus answered, indeed, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's talking about the cross. He now sees the cross. This is some 6 months later from John 7, that now the cross is in view. And that's why I love that scene where he's before Pilate and he tells Pilate in John 19, oh, you're going to take my life, are you? The only reason you're taking my life is because the Father has given you permission and authority to do it. You'd do nothing if it wasn't granted to you by my Father. Jesus lives completely under the providential plan of his Father. He's sent by God. He comes to do the very will that his Father has given for him to do. So instead of looking for some mysterious man who magically appears and all of a sudden the power is thrust upon him and all of a sudden his name is flashed across the scenes of all of history and all people look at him and bow down, be careful, because you know who that man is? That's Antichrist. That's not Messiah Jesus. Here's Jesus. He has come and he is living and he's sent by God. And he lays down his life. How can he give life as the anointed one? Well, we see it. Notice finally, is Jesus the Messiah? He conquers death, returning to his glory. Notice how this scene plays out back in John 7. In the moment, this moment in the feast. Now, there's going to be another, we're going to see it the next part two in a couple of weeks, but the authorities, the religious leaders, they don't want Jesus as a topic of conversation. They don't want him esteemed. They don't want anybody to even think about placing their faith in him. And the religious leaders now come back in view. And notice verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. Here's the Christ. And the chief priests say this. Now, what was it that they're reacting to? Notice verse 31. When the Christ appears, is he going to do more signs than this man has done? Is he going to do more than this? And they're believing. Now, we don't really know that this is true, genuine, legitimate belief, because signs-based belief is never encouraged in the gospel. But notice what the Pharisees say as they come in. They send chief priests and officers. The chief priests and Pharisees send the officers to go and arrest him, which we already know. Is it going to work? Not now. Not yet. There will come a time when it will, but not now. And so as that's happening, we really don't know what happens with that, but we do know this. Notice, Jesus stands up and says this, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. His message is consistent, hadn't changed. And notice he adds, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. That's simple enough, isn't it? Hardly. In fact, what we find out is that Jesus divides. When he speaks, it's not always neat little stories. You know, the reimagined Jesus takes pretty little stories and puts them together in neat little illustrations so that he can really drive home truths about the kingdom of God and truths about God. Well, that's a faulty view of what the parables were. In fact, the parables were often more like riddles that he would say them and people would walk away saying, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. The kingdom of God is like a weed? That's crazy. God is like this guy who just throws seed everywhere? They had no clue. In fact, the gospel writers make it clear. He spoke in parables because just like Isaiah, his mission was to confound and to show hearts that were hard toward God and closed toward him, such that when they walked away and said, that guy's nuts, the glory of God was on display in that. That's the popular image. This is the real Jesus. In fact, here's what the Jews, the crowd probably at this point, said to one another. Where does this man intend to go? Notice verse 35. Where is he going to go that we're not going to find him? What's he going to go to the dispersion? He's going to leave Jerusalem. He's going to leave Israel. He's going to go among the Greeks and even worse, teach them? Is he talking about Jewish people who are living out among the Greeks in the dispersion or just literally Gentile pagan people? Either way, they don't get it. They're confused and they're stumbling over the words that Jesus said. And notice their final question, verse 36. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? I thought everybody who seeks God gets to find him. Where I am, you cannot come. Why can't we come with him? It's a good question. What does he mean here? Well, I think it's this. His power was to lay down his life and to show his glory in his suffering. And here he's declaring to the world and to the people who are in it and are evil to the core that he is the only solution. And he is the one who must lay down his life as the payment and the penalty for our sin and our guilt and our shame. In other words, where he's going that no one can go with him, even his own disciples, he'll say a little while later, is to the cross. That's where he's headed. And it's to the cross where he meets his death. But death for him is not a loss. Death for him is the victory, and it's the means by which he returns to his glory. Why? Because it's the means by which the payment and the penalty for our sin and our shame and our guilt is paid. And that's what the world cannot find palatable. The world wants a Jesus who finds them and embraces them and tolerates them and accepts them and says, you're good, I love you, let's go to heaven together. But the Jesus, the real Jesus who comes and says, I love you. And I love you so much that even in your rebellion of thinking wrongly about my Father and about me, I'm going to lay down my life for you so that you might no longer be a rebel, but you might find the power of the living God to become a child of the King who isn't left where he is found or she is, but is transformed, is cleansed, is clean, and made holy. That's how you would write it, right? The most powerful king who lays down his life for the rebels to make them not just his, but his own children. We'd never write it that way. In fact, as the guy said to me this last week, what I'm espousing this morning is as evil as it is absurd. That God would send his son to die for something that he shouldn't even have to die for. Well, why would he say that? Because Paul puts it this way, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. Hear the word of the Lord today. The world right now, maybe even some in this room, are thinking things about God. Maybe some of your friends, your neighbors, they're banking on presumptions about who God is in this very moment. And they have all of their hopes placed in this faulty version of God. If they're still holding a God, maybe they've abandoned that altogether and now they're just onto something new, positive thinking or some other thing. But the vision that they have of God is a God who doesn't exist. He's reimagined. It's a Jesus built from popular sentiments and movies and videos and Facebook and Instagram. A Jesus who gets us and esteems us, but he's not real. And one day, every single one of us, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, will step before this King in all of his glory. And all of their popular hopes and notions will evaporate. So what are we to do today? Believe, repent, turn and look to Jesus and see, here is the Anointed One, my hope. And if that's you, then after we come to the table to be reminded of the suffering by which he made us his and the hope that we have until he returns, go and tell your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and your families, here is the real Jesus. And don't just give them my ideas. Take them to these very words. Take them to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and read with them the very Gospels so that they might see and so that the Spirit might work, because the Spirit is the one who must give life. The flesh is of no help at all. So with that, let me invite you to bow, and we're going to prepare for the table, and maybe those who are going to help us would come as we even now turn our attention to respond at this table of remembrance. Would you bow with me? Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours. Father, we thank you for your word that doesn't leave us with any doubt. Father, it's not always easy to understand. And truthfully, it's rarely in our own flesh at all capable of being done. But Father, we praise you this morning for your Son, who is the one sent by you, who at the appointed time died in our place so that he might return to his glory as a conquering King, shown in his suffering, not by wiping away his rebels, those who are rebellious toward him, but by laying down his life for them so that they might find life in him. And so, Father, remind us this morning as we come to the table how your body was broken, how your blood was poured out for us so that we might have life in him. Now, Father, use this time to prepare us to take of this meal together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.